I looked at an anchor, just the definition, and I love this very simple definition of an anchor. An anchor is something that holds an object in place. Something that holds an object in place. We are looking at a phenomenal passage this morning that talks about not something that holds us in place, but someone. And his name is Jesus. The anchor has been a sign of Christian faith and fidelity for thousands of years. In fact, as we look at Hebrews, we're looking at a congregation of people that, now we're not certain about this, but based on the fact that they're addressed to from those in Italy in Hebrews 13, that perhaps this also is a congregation that's meeting in the Roman Empire somewhere in what we would call modern day Italy. As you look back at history and some of the early grave markings, catacombs of those first, second century believers, a symbol that rose to the top of their faith in Christ was not a cross, but an anchor. In fact, here's a picture of a very old catacomb. You can see these two fish, both connected in the center by an anchor. And that would make sense because with the persecution that happened within the first century church under Roman persecution, they needed to hold to an anchor. And it's also interesting that much later in the 300s, when Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, which you might argue could be one of the worst days in the history of mankind, that we institutionalize and politicize religion, it's interesting that the anchor started to lose its hold as a symbol. Because life got, well, easier. See, Hebrews, as we have studied again and again, is written to a group of people whose life is not easy, but it's hard. And it's not hard simply because of the pressures that we face every day. It's hard because they followed Jesus. And saying yes to Jesus equally means saying no to the world. So they needed an anchor. Now, I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know what your situation is. I don't know what you're coming from, what kind of week you've had, what kind of year, what kind of decade you've had. My hunch is that no one in this room is suffering persecution because of their Christian faith in the same way that the Hebrews were. But perhaps today is the day that you need to be reminded or even told for the very first time that Jesus is an anchor, that he can be your anchor in the chaos of life, that he can hold you during the chaos of life. Let's read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 through 20, and then we will do what we do every Sunday, which is to then look at it verse by verse and ask God to speak to us through his word. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 through 20. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the reading of God's word. If you caught it, you saw that those verses 11 through 20 are bookended by the same word, And that word is hope. At the beginning, he wants them to realize the full assurance of their hope, the full realization of hope. At the end, he talks about that we have this one who is hope to us, an anchor of the soul. And perhaps we need to be talking about hope because we live in a world that seems to be struggling to find hope. We live in a culture, from what we see on our phones and on our iPads and on the TV, and just from the chatter we hear in the life that we live, we all experience people day after day after day who are really struggling to find hope. And the reason the world is not finding hope is because either they misunderstand hope or they have a misplaced hope. A lot of people misunderstand what hope is. We use the word hope all the time, but often don't really know what we're talking about. I mean, you might say today, I hope something. I hope that we can go 2 consecutive days without it raining. Amen? I mean, that would be a great hope. I hope that I can listen to this sermon without falling asleep on time change. That's my hope this morning. But we tend to think about hope as just a wish. But perhaps the more insidious problem is not our misunderstood hope, it's our misplaced hope. And people put hope in things they think will deliver satisfaction and they just want. A career, if I can just attain a certain status, then I'll have hope. If I can have a certain amount of money, if I can have a certain amount of beauty or look a certain way, if I can have a certain position or a place of power, then. And those things aren't necessarily evil in and of themselves, but none of them, no one other than God can give you the hope that your soul longs for. And so that's why we need texts like today to remind us that in a chaotic world of choppy seas, Jesus is our anchor. He is the hope of our soul. Whereas the first half of chapter 6 was filled with questions and debatable texts, the end of chapter 6 is very clear, and it's all about hope. It's all about hope. Hope in the Bible is the confident expectation of what God has promised to do. That's what hope is. It's not a wish, but it is the confident expectation of what God has promised to do. And as we look at this text today, I'm going to give you an acrostic that I hope will just help stick in your mind about Hebrews 6 and this concept of hope. And what does hope mean in this text? It means his oath, promises, and eternal life. You might have heard it when we read the text. When God talks about hope, he's talking about his oath, his promise, and the eternal life that he promises to us. So let's look at this text and think about what he means by oath and promises, eternal life, and how all those things come together. Go back to verse 11, and we see that the author of Hebrews, whom we don't know who exactly it is, but he says this to the people. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Why? Verse 12. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Last week we looked at that idea of being sluggish in our thinking and in our living. And he doesn't want us to be sluggish in our thinking and our living. He wants us to be diligent. And the way we are diligent is by looking for examples that we can copy. He says, don't be lazy, but be imitators. Now, the word for imitating there in the Greek is the word mimetes. You can hear the English word from that root derivative, mimic, to mimic something. You may have an athlete that you mimic. You may have a celebrity, a movie star, a musician that you love, that you want to emulate, that you mimic what they do. If you grew up, you're about my age, watching sports, almost every kid I knew playing basketball growing up would shoot a shot with their tongue sticking out of their mouth. Why is that? Well, because Michael Jordan stuck his tongue out. And if he did it, that's what we want to do, because we were mimicking him. We wanted to imitate him. But what he says here is, don't just imitate random people. Imitate people who possess these two great qualities, faith and patience. Faith and perseverance. Faith. Hebrews talks a lot about faith. And in Hebrews, faith is nuanced in such a way that it's talking about more than just the entrance requirements into heaven. Certainly to go to heaven, to have a relationship with God, you have to have saving faith. You have to put your faith, your trust in Jesus. But Hebrews, and we'll see this in Hebrews 11 in about 3 years when we get there, but Hebrews 11 will talk about faith more than just the entrance requirements into heaven, but faith is this daily dependence and trust upon God. And we need to mimic people that have that daily dependence on God and exercise it with a sense of patience, perseverance, long-suffering. Because God wants his heirs to inherit the promises. That's one thing I love about Christianity, that God always delivers on his promises. Amen? I certainly hope that in our talk of Hebrews 6, that I did not give the idea that I think this text teaches you can lose your salvation. I don't. Moreover, I don't like the phrase that we often use for security of salvation, which is once saved, always saved. Because sometimes we use that as an apology for people that act nothing like Christians and to say, well, they made a decision when they were 8 years old. I prefer the phrase, if saved, always saved. And if you are truly saved, if you have truly repented of your sin, if you truly understand the gospel and all that God has done through Jesus Christ, if saved, then you don't have to walk around with this lingering fear that you might lose it, or it might slip away, or God will stop loving you. Christianity is much less about me holding on to God and much more about God holding on to me. And we can have confidence that through faith and through patience, we can inherit the promises of God. His hope is his oath, his promises, and this eternal life that he promises to us. Now, the author of Hebrews wants this church to get a hold of this because life has become difficult for them. Ever since following Jesus, some have lost their homes, maybe they lost their jobs, maybe things have got tougher. And he wants to remind them, no, you have a God who's holding on to you. You have a God who wants to be the anchor of your life. You have a God who will hold you up. So mimic faith and mimic patience. And he gives us an illustration. He gives an illustration in verse 13 through 15. And the illustration is of a great example of these two qualities, and that is Abram, or Abraham, as he would be known. Look in verse 13 through 15. Here's an example. For in God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. There are two key ideas that we're going to try to unpack here. One is this idea of promises that God made and the promises that God kept. But number two, the fact that not only God made promises, but he swore them with an oath. Now let's go back to the illustration of Abram. Remember Abram? We find him in Genesis chapter 12, and if you read your Bible throughout Genesis, you'll see much about him and his family. We know that in Genesis chapter 12, God told Abram to basically pack up all your stuff and go to a land that I will show you. I'm going to do something through you, Abram, that I've never done before. And he promises Abram these three great promises. He says, number one, I'm going to give you a land. Number two, I'm going to make a great nation from you and your seed. And number three, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Land, a great nation, and all the families of the earth will somehow be blessed through what I'm going to do through you. And we know from the story that specifically God said he was going to give Abram a child. And that child will have a child, and that child will have a child, and that child will have a child. And this great seed would work its way so that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abram. And that's a great story, and that sounds good. But if you've read the story, you know there's one teeny little problem, and that's the fact that Abram is 75 years old. Any of y'all 75 about to have a baby? Anybody out here? I didn't think so. 75-year-olds, generally speaking, do not have babies. And God told Abram and his wife Sarah, you're not only going to have a child, but you're going to wait for it. So here's what's also amazing. Just the impossibility of having a child is one thing. But if you know your Bibles, you know that Abram didn't have that baby. Sarah didn't have that baby until Abraham was 100 years old. So not only did God make a staggering promise at the age of 75, but it required faith and patience to see that promise come to fruition 25 years later. And yet God, as he always does, kept his word. And they had a boy, Isaac, whose name means laughter. Isn't that a great name? Their one and only son, the one they had waited for. If you're a woman, really, or a man, if you ever walked through infertility, you know what an emotional roller coaster that is. A feeling that somehow you're deficient because you can't have what seems to be a natural desire. Maybe that's the way Sarah felt. But God gave her a child. God gave Abram a child. And yet as we fast forward, we know that not only did he give him a child, but there would come a day when Isaac was older, old enough to carry wood, that God asked Abram to sacrifice that child. Now, Abram takes this child up, and in one of the most heart-wrenching stories in all the Bible, they go up to a mountain, and Isaac's preparing the wood for his father, and he says, Father, the wood is prepared, but where's the sacrifice? And what's Abram's response? God will provide. And Abram is about to do what God has asked him to do, which is to give up this son because he loves God more than he loves even his own son. And before the knife could plunge into the heart of his son, the angel said, stop, stop. And we get the idea that God never really intended him to go through it in the first place. But then he gives this response in Genesis chapter 22. And the reason we bring up this response is because this is the response that Hebrews is talking about, this reference, Genesis chapter 22. He says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In other words, God reaffirmed the covenant that he made with him earlier in life in Genesis 12, that everything I said I will do with you, I will still do with you. And it says that God swore this to Abram, to Abraham. Now you might go, what does that have to do with anything? Well, what Hebrews is making the point of is saying that God not only made a promise, but he swore that promise with an oath. In fact, look at verse 16. This is just a general principle of life that we see all the time. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. We see this all the time. Imagine, if you will, that you have two buddies who love to play golf, that play golf all the time. And on this one particular day, one buddy can't go and he has to stay home, and the other goes and he just plays by himself. Doesn't do that a lot. This day he just decided he wanted to play golf. Beautiful day. I'll just go play by myself. So he goes to play 18 holes, and somewhere along the way on a par three, he hits this beautiful shot. It curls in and he can't believe it. But for the very first time in his life, he hit a hole in one. And he's jumping for joy and there's no one to tell. And so the round is over. He goes back to his buddy, says, you will not believe what happened. I hit a hole in one. And like any good friend, we would say, no, you didn't. No, I did. I did. No, you didn't. I did. No, you didn't. And I guarantee that man will then raise his right hand and say, I swear I hit a hole in one. All right. Dispute ended with an oath. If you ever serve on a jury, you put your hand on a Bible, I swear to tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth. Oaths. Oaths are ways that we end disputes. Oaths are ways that we say we are dead serious. My favorite oath is one that is in The Christmas Story. Remember that movie? Remember when the boys are out at the recess around the flagpole? Remember this? And the only reason that Flick put his tongue on that pole is because somebody double dog dared him. And you don't double dog dare anybody without fulfilling your promise. These are oaths. Oaths. What he's saying is that oaths end disagreements, and guess who made an oath? God. God made an oath. Swore by himself. We say, I swear to God. There's no one greater than God. God swore to himself. Look in verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Let's think about that verse 17. God strongly desired to reveal his promises to the heirs of Abraham. Who are the heirs of Abraham? Who are the heirs of these promises? You may say, oh, I know who it is. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. It was the nation of Israel, the Jews. That's what God did through Abraham. Through his seed, he created this nation called the Jews. And you would be correct, kind of. Because in the same way that they were the heirs of the promises God made through Abraham, now through the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ, we as the church, we are now the heirs of the promises of God. Everything God promised to Abraham a long time ago is now given to you and me in Christ. Look at this wonderful reference, Galatians chapter 3. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Look around. You're looking at a bunch of heirs, heirs of the promises of God. What is hope? Hope is his oath, his promises, and eternal life. And God has delivered on those promises through Jesus. And you're looking at it. We are the heirs of the promises of God. And it says that, interesting, that God only made these promises, but he made them with an oath. I was looking at this text this week, and I was thinking, now what's the oath thing about? Why is the writer of Hebrews so insistent that we keep talking about an oath? And then I discovered why. I told you at the beginning of the series that Hebrews is really a sermon, and it's a sermon based on Psalm 110. If you were there with Hebrews and we heard this sermon, I guarantee you he would say, all right, everyone turn to Psalm 110, and he worked verse by verse, and Hebrews is essentially a sermon on Psalm 110. And if you look at Psalm 110, it not only says that this Messiah who is coming will not only be the king, but he will be this priest who gives us perpetual access to God. And not only does God say that he'll be a king, not only does God say that he'll be a priest, but he swears it with an oath. I mean, just listen to these words. Psalm 110, he says this, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." God's making a promise and an oath. And notice what it says in verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things, in which is impossible for God to lie. So let's think about that. What are the two unchangeable things? Number one is his promises can never change. And number two, if God makes an oath, they'll never change. Those are two unchangeable things. And by the way, there is something that this text says that God can't do. You might think, well, hold on now. He's God. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. But this text says that God cannot lie. God would never violate his character or his nature. So if God makes a promise, and if God swears an oath, those two things will never change. And he says that's true for us. So that we might take hold of strong encouragement, and the hope set before us. It's an encouraging passage because he wants these people to live in the full knowledge of the hope that God has set before them. He wants this not just to be encouraging, but to have strong encouragement, that they may take hold of that hope. And then he gives these wonderful word pictures, three, in fact, in verse 19 through 20. Three word pictures, all to essentially say of why you should have hope. Look at the first one, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. So let's think about this first. What is this hope? This hope is an anchor of the soul. We've already talked a little about the power of anchors. Now, they hold us in place in the midst of a chaotic world. But this hope we have in God through Jesus, it's an anchor of the soul, a sure and steadfast anchor. Sure, meaning it's firm. It's not some cheap anchor that you bought off the internet that's going to break when you sink it in the water. It's not going to twist. It's not going to bend. It's sure and it's steadfast, which means when it digs in the ground, it's not going to slip. Jesus is an anchor for the soul. Not only is he an anchor for our soul, but it goes on to say this about Jesus. Look in verse 20. Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Forerunner. Fascinating word. It's a word in the Greek that belongs to the racetrack. To be the forerunner means to run before. That Jesus has run the race and he was won before we even got on the track. What that means in reality is that Jesus has accomplished something for us like a scout who has gone in front of us to pave the way that we might have what he wants us to have. Which is why when we talk about Jesus and the gospel and the cross and the death and the burial and the resurrection, all that is not meant simply to impress you. We don't look at the cross of Jesus so that you feel bad that he died this horrific death, though I'm sure you do like I do. But Jesus died as a substitution for you. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't simply to say God is loving, but it was to do something that should have been done to you. So instead of you dying for your sin, Jesus died for your sin. When Jesus 3 days later rose from the grave, he didn't do it simply to impress us, but he did it so that we would have the promise that when our life ends, whether we die of natural causes at the age of 90 or we die because we are martyrs of the faith when we are 32, that you will have the promise of eternal life. Because Jesus has gone before, a forerunner. So Jesus, he's the anchor of our soul. He's the forerunner. And number three, he is the high priest who has gone within the veil. That's what it says at the end of 19. He's a high priest, or he's one that enters within the veil. And then in verse 20, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We're going to spend the next couple weeks as we look at Hebrews all the way till chapter 10, which deals with how Jesus is a high priest. So we'll know much more about that weeks and months from now than we do right now. But in the same way that only the high priest could go into the throne room of God, Jesus has gone to the throne of God that we might have access through him to the grace of God. He is the anchor who has gone within the veil. Have you heard that phrase before? My anchor holds within the veil. As I read this text, I kept singing that old song all this week on Christ the solid rock I stand. You remember that song? The words go like this. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Remember that? How about verse 2? When darkness veils its lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood, Support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And I love this verse 4. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let me ask you something. Is Jesus your anchor? Can you say in the chaos of life this staggering statement, my anchor holds? My anchor holds. As you look back at Christian history, you look back at the Bible, there's example after example after example of people who are worth mimicking, imitating because of their faith and their patience. And all of them, the end of their life, would say, my anchor holds. I was thinking about that. A few Old Testament examples like Abraham, who God took from his land to a new land and would do something great through his eyes. Abram, at the end of his life, could say, my anchor holds. Joseph, one of the great grandsons of Abraham, locked in a dungeon, would rise from the pit to the palace. And at the end of his life, he would say, my anchor holds. Moses murdered a man. Moses, who thought he was incapable of doing what God wanted him to do, at the end of his life, after all he had seen, could confidently say, my anchor holds. Esther, who rose up for such a time as this and had no clue what God was doing through her, saved her nation, and she would say, my anchor holds. Job, who lost everything and more, would still praise God in the midst of the storm, and he would say at the end of his life, my anchor holds. David, who lied, murdered a man, committed adultery, and yet he was a man after God's own heart, would say at the end of his life, my anchor holds. Naaman, a Gentile commander who was cleansed from leprosy and converted to the things of God, would say, my anchor holds. Jeremiah, the prophet who wept for his people and who thought his ministry and his life were a failure, would still say, my anchor holds. We could go on, couldn't we? We go on and on and on, and then we gaze into the New Testament, and what do we see? The same thing there. A woman caught in adultery at a kangaroo court. And yet Jesus said, woman, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. I guarantee you, she said, my anchor holds. Peter, who thought he would follow Jesus through thick and thin, denied him 3 times. And yet God restored him, used him in a powerful way. He would die a martyr's death. And Peter would say, my anchor holds. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, who while he was being stoned looked at the heaven and saw the face of Jesus, would say at the end of his very short life, my anchor holds. John the apostle, who was exiled to Patmos to live the end of his life in exile and loneliness, would still see Jesus and would worship him, and he would say, my anchor holds. The apostle Paul, who was Saul, a terrorist, no one would want Saul walking through these doors. And yet God converted him. He changed his life. He gave up everything for Jesus. At the end of his life, he would say, my anchor holds. John the Baptist lost his head for Jesus. He would say, my anchor holds. These Hebrews who have left everything to follow Jesus, for those who stuck with him, at the end of their life, as they walked into eternal life, they would say, my anchor holds. How about you? Can I remind you this morning that Jesus is an anchor and that anchor holds? Can I remind you that this morning? Can I remind you that when you go to the doctor and they said something you weren't ready to hear or prepared to hear and you're living with the aftermath of that, can I now promise you still that your anchor holds? Did you know that? Can I promise you that when that relationship that you thought would bring you so much satisfaction is crumbling beneath your feet, can I tell you there's still a God who through Jesus you can say, my anchor holds. when you lose a loved one and life is cut too short in your eyes, there's still a God through Jesus who allows you to say, my anchor holds. When the bank comes calling and you don't have the money to pay, can I promise you that you can still say, my anchor holds? And when the devil whispers to you that you are no good and you have made too many mistakes and God would never love someone like you, can I tell you that you can whisper back to that sick piece of junk that he can go back to hell where he belongs because you have a Savior named Jesus, and you can confidently say, my anchor holds. My anchor holds. Jesus is an anchor for the soul. Jesus is sure and steadfast. Jesus is a forerunner who has run the race. Jesus is the high priest given to you in the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus Christ is the anchor that holds your soul. Amen? Yes. Amen. We about got Pentecostal up in here this morning. Now, I hope that's true for every one of you. If you don't know Jesus, would you stop playing games with religion? And would you surrender your life to him? Stop trying to be your own anchor. You can't do it. And allow Jesus to be your anchor. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand.